Well, last week in the book of Judges, we met Manoah and his wife, the parents of the famous Samson, right? Samson. And in the story of his birth last week, we had our expectations go way up. When a woman in the Bible is barren and then an angelic messenger says, listen, you're going to have a child, that alone raises the expectations based on what we know from the book of Genesis alone. But not only that, the angel told Manoah's wife, he said, listen, your child is going to be dedicated to the Lord from day one. For his entire life, he's going to have this special status as being dedicated wholly to God, serve God in a special way. And he even went so far as to tell her how. He said, listen, this child that you're going to have, he is going to be the one who delivers Israel from the Philistines. And the Israelites were suffering under the oppression of the Philistine people group at that time in history. Man, they're just talking about great expectations. I mean, there it is, right? As soon as that baby was born, there's this excitement. And then, of course, it doesn't take two verses this morning before we learn that Samson will fail to live up to his calling. Talk about a downer. And not surprisingly, when he fails to live for God, he ends up living for himself. I mean, maybe it's overly simplistic, but isn't that just about our daily battle as Christians? That we have two choices, essentially, in each moment in life. We have a choice to live for God, to respond to His calling on our life. God's calling us to trust Him, to believe Him, to follow Him, to obey Him, to worship Him, right? And so there's this choice, and then in every moment there's also another choice. The truth is there's many other choices. And the other choice means that we're going to be living for self rather than for God. And we're good at convincing ourselves that this makes sense, and we're good at maybe hiding it from others and make it look like this is actually that. But there, it really is, you know, two different ways of living in each moment. See, God's called us to live in light of His calling on us. The question is, how will we respond? This morning, we're going to learn a lot from Samson. We're going to learn a lot about what it means to live in light of God's calling and what it means to live in light of just whatever we want to do. And so we're going to learn a ton about ourselves. But beyond that, we're also going to learn, and maybe more importantly, we're going to learn a lot this morning about God and about how He interacts with us and what He's doing in the midst of the choices that we make. So if you have your Bibles, let's get back to Judges. Let's get into Judges chapter 14 this morning. We'll pick up the Samson story and keep running with it, all right, all the way through chapter 14. So chapter 14, I think it's page 214 on the Bibles that we've given you there. If somebody could confirm that for me, because it was a little hazy this morning when I looked that up. So 214, sounds good? All right, BJ's confirming. We're there. Excellent. Page 214, Judges 14. And let's just track back. You can pick up the last verse of chapter 13. You know, Samson is born. Of course, his parents named him perhaps after a Canaanite sun god. We don't know. His name means little sunny, S-U-N-N-Y. But we find out that he grew. The Lord blessed him. And in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. All right? So we've got this statement that the Spirit of the Lord is stirring and working in this man. So again, the expectations are high. Watch chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, excuse me, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah, now get her for me as my wife. Pause. Young people, you may want to consider this as a strategy with your parents, right? I saw this person at school, get her for me, get him for me as my spouse. Times have changed a little bit in how we do courting and dating, but then again, some things never change. You know, you see here in verse 1, Samson goes down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw a daughter of the Philistines. And he said, I want her. Now let me just show you where we are geographically, just because it does set the scene for some important observations, alright? Here's Israel in general. We're going to be talking about this southeastern part, or southwestern part of Israel here. Let me show you, let's zoom in a little bit on where Samson's exploits are going to happen. So, here's Timnah, alright? Here's Beit Shemesh. Samson's name is related to that word Shemesh, house of the sun, Shimshon in Hebrew, Samson, Shemesh. Okay, you can kind of hear it there. And the Israelites, they lived right here in Judah in the lower hill country. As you get down to the coastal plain, this is where the Philistines settled. This was their headquarters. This was land that God gave to Israel, right? And the Philistines came in and took it. Alright, so that's what we're dealing with, and so they've established superiority. In fact, so much so that it says for 40 years in the Samson cycle, Israel had been subservient to the Philistines. All right, so he goes down to Timnah, and going down to Timnah, by the way, here's Zorah, here's Eshtaol, so somewhere around here is where Samson had his first experience with the Spirit of the Lord. One way or another, he goes down, meaning down in elevation, down to Timnah, to where the Philistines are living. And so he sees this Philistine girl at the club. Maybe she was working at the Olive Garden, we don't know. And so he says, "This is the girl for me, this is the girl I want." Pause. We've got a problem. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in Exodus chapter 34, in Joshua chapter 23, the Lord cautioned and told the Israelites, don't marry the Canaanites or other people groups in the land, Philistines included. Don't marry those girls. Don't let your girls marry those sons. And it's not a racial issue, and it's not an ethnic issue. In all of those passages, it's a worship issue. God says, if you marry into these other people groups, you will be tempted, and yea, verily, you will fail, and you will want to worship their gods. And you might not remember all the way back there, but if we went back to Judges chapter 3, verse 6, we read that as a result of Israel's idolatry, and maybe as a cause of its idolatry, the Israelites were giving their sons and daughters in marriage to other people in the land, and vice versa. And so we have this constant problem, the cycles of the idolatry. And why not? Because the in-laws worship the Canaanite sun god. And everybody in town is worshiping Baal. And everybody else worships this god. And so we've got this connection here, this false worship that's tied to this intermarrying. Remember, the issue is not racial or ethnic. The issue is worship. And Samson says to his parents, go get her for me as my wife. Watch verse 3. His mom and dad know that they remember the warnings, at least to a point. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a young woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right. What does the Bible say there? In my eyes. Translation, she looks good. She looks good. His parents say, Samson, this isn't right. The uncircumcised Philistines it's a pejorative term. It's meant to suggest that they're pagans, that they don't worship the God who is. And those mom and dad, they don't feel good about this girl. Okay? You know, they're like, she's spiritually, she's from the wrong side of the tracks. Okay? If you'll just grant me that analogy, alright? So it's like, listen, you shouldn't be marrying this girl. Isn't there, let's put you on the bachelor Israelite style, right? Let's find you. Can't we find you an Israelite girl? I was attempting to be humorous there. It didn't really work out very well. Anyway, you know, like, let's find you a good Israelite girl. You know, one from one of the tribes, and you know, we'll keep it in the family because in their minds, again, they just have this faint memory that God called them to do that, to stay within their tribe or within the nation with their marriages. But you know, they suggest it to Samson, and at the end of the day, he's stubborn and he says, "No, she looks good to me." You know what's driving him, right? Her looks. That's what's driving him. You see, the intermarriage, again, it's not a racial issue, it's a worship issue. And here we see Samson at point blank range ignore God's call to worship. He ignores God's call to worship. The question is, will you value God? Remember, worship means to value God, to esteem Him highly. Will you value God? And in valuing God, you might have to say no to something that you really want. And in this case, valuing God would mean honoring his command and his warning to not marry the Philistines or Canaanites or whoever. And so Samson had a choice. He had a choice to say, I could worship God and value him, or she looks good to me. And he had to make a decision. And his parents were even counseling him ever so generically, right, towards the worship God in a line of thinking. They're saying, Samson, this is not, you should do this. But Samson said, but she looks good. And so he went over here following his lust, right? Following just the good-looking girl, rather than saying, I'm going to exalt God and say no to my desire here, because if push comes to shove, who am I going to trust? The God of the universe or my eyes? It's a fair question. Samson ignores God's call to worship. How about you? In what ways are you tempted to ignore God's call to worship Him? You know, God is calling us all. He's saying, come and value me, worship me, esteem me highly. Right? That's the call. To value Him more than whatever else we might value. And every day we're kind of in this middle ground. We have this, okay, which way is it going to be? Am I going to go this way? Am I going to go that way? In what ways do you ignore God's call to worship? Is it lust? By the way, lust is a foundational part of our economy. I don't know if you've seen a television ad in the last 20 years. Right? They appeal to the desires of our eyes, especially to men.
not only to men. Right? It's a foundational part of our economy. It's all around us. But it's not just lust, is it? Because there are other things that we might see and want. It's not there that aren't sexual that we might chase after. So you have to ask the question, what looks good to my eyes? What looks good to my eyes? What is so tempting to me? It could be the money, or it could be the job, or it could be the possession, or whatever. What looks so good to my eyes that I'm willing to just ignore God's call and say, yeah, God, I see what you're offering me, but have you seen her lately? Yeah, God, I know you're calling me to this, but did you see the new Mercedes? Yeah, God, I know that you're calling me to value this, but have you seen... Right, we're going to value what we want and what we see more than valuing God. When we ignore what God calls us to worship Him, we end up worshiping basically ourselves or whatever else we want. Right? We put them both in there. But there's more going on here than just Samson's sin. And it's a bigger picture in the story because we still have the greater problem of Israel and the Philistines. And this is a story of deliverance, isn't it supposed to be? Watch verse 4. So his parents are counseling him to get away from the Philistine girl. But verse 4, his father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. What? I mean, I just rattled off for you four passages in the Old Testament that very clearly indicate that God had instructed Israel not to chase after foreign wives because of the worship issue. And verse 4 says that Samson's crush on the Philistine supermodel, all right, that crush was actually from the Lord. We're going to have to walk some theological tightrope here this morning, all right? So just watch how this is going to work out, though. You see, the verse tells us, and it's so important for the narrative, his mom and dad don't know, and I think the point is there that to say that they were saying the right thing to him. He shouldn't have been chasing that girl, but they didn't realize that all this is from the Lord. Because he, that is God, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. We're going to find out later that this doesn't justify Samson's sinful pursuits. But it does kind of introduce to us a whole nother level in the story, right? So on the one level, we've got Samson chasing this girl. But then there's a bigger level going on where God is actually interested in delivering his people from the Israelites. And while Samson, right, may have forgotten God's law, and while Samson may have forgotten God's call to worship, God hasn't forgotten Israel. And it might not be on Samson's mind, but it's on God's mind. Now that's powerful. And we're going to actually see this develop as we move forward. Maybe just for starters this morning, we could make this little observation that God hasn't forgotten us, even if we feel forgotten. It's just kind of important to acknowledge that God is at work, even when it doesn't seem like He's at work. And we're going to develop this more when we get to the end of the story. But nonetheless, here we go. God's at work over and above this crush on the Philistine supermodel. Samson ignored God's call to worship, but that wasn't all. It didn't even stop there. Watch verse 5. All right, another famous moment in Samson's life. Verse 5, then Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. I told you, the olive garden, right? They came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Okay? Wow. Right? There's a story. All right? Samson's headed down to Timnah for a date. Okay? He's going on a date with the Philistine supermodel. He's excited. Right? He's on his way down, and he's passing through a vineyard, and a lion comes out. The specific word for lion here means a young adult lion that's left, there's very specific terms here, but a young adult lion that had left the pride and now is actually trying to establish itself in the great wild, which tends to be the most aggressive kind of lion that there is. Okay, so watch the Discovery Channel. There it is. All right, so here's this lion, and this lion comes, and it's not a little cub, okay, is the point. All right, this very strong, athletic young lion comes rushing at Samson, roaring, okay? All right? I don't know, again, if you ever have watched Discovery Channel and seen any of the lion videos on there, not cool, okay? All right? So it's a very scary moment, all right? And Samson, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson. You've got to know this. In all the drawings of Samson that you've ever seen, and all the flannel graph, and all the pictures, you see Samson, and he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, right, in his glory days, doesn't he? Right? Just like, confess. Let's go. That's how they draw him, right? That's not what Samson looked like. Samson was decidedly less muscular.
So you might just need to picture someone less muscular when you think of Samson. Insert whatever picture you might need to use there, okay, all right? But this is the point. That may have been too much. His strength didn't come from his muscles. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The lion is rushing him, and the text tells us that he tears the lion in half like one tears a young goat in half. Who tears a young goat in half, right? I think that's the first thing I thought when I was reading this. Well, apparently young goats are easier to tear than roaring lions, okay? Fair enough. We're going to grant the analogy, all right? Just some things about Hebrew culture we don't fully grasp yet. But, okay, nonetheless, this is a miraculous thing that happens. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He tears the lion in half. He doesn't tell his mom and dad. I don't know, probably because it's bizarre. And then he goes on the date, all right? Washes his hands and goes on the date. Verse 8. Keep going. After some days, he returned to take her, that is to take her as his wife. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and crucially, what? Honey. Right? Honey. The primary sweetener in ancient Israelite culture, okay? So this is the sweet spot. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell him that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. All right, pause. Why does it matter? He's going along, he finds the carcass of this lion. First of all, with the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, they're not allowed to touch dead bodies in general. All right, probably including animals. There's a little fudge room there, but it's not a good sign. Number two, even in Leviticus, there's a general law that Israelites are made to be unclean when they touch a dead body. So Samson is not bothered by Leviticus or Numbers. He's not bothered by God's law. He's not bothered by God's calling on his life to be holy. He sees the carcass there, a rotting, lion carcass, and in the carcass is the swarm of bees and the honey. And what does Samson think when he sees the honey? You tell me, sugarholics, here we are this morning. When he sees that honey, what does he think in his mind? It looks good. He starts licking those lips. I want that. I want that. And so God had called him to be holy, to be set apart, to be different, to honor God above all else. But Samson, frankly, wanted the honey. And so he goes in and he just scrapes the honey out. It's a vivid term, scrapes. There's no way he's not touching the body in this, okay? So you can't like say, well, maybe he did it without, no, he scrapes it out of the carcass and he's eating the stuff and he puts it in a jar and he takes it, oh, mom and dad, look what I got for you. Right, by the way, when he does that, what happens when his mom and dad eat that honey? They also become unclean, probably is the idea. And even if that's not technically true, the point is, it's not good. Right? We're not in a good place here. We are either violating God's law, or so close for Samson violating God's law, he's just dancing over the line. I mean, we're very far from God's call up to Samson to be holy for his whole life. By the way, that was the calling from the angel to his mother. You're going to set aside this young man from the day of his birth, and he will belong to the Lord especially all the days of his life. But Samson ignores God's call to holiness. He ignores God's call to holiness. His only guide is his stomach in this point. All right? His only guide is, what do I want right now? I want that honey. It doesn't matter what I agreed to. It doesn't matter what kind of person I am in the sight of God. I'm just going to take what I want. There's a pattern emerging here. He saw the Philistine supermodel, and he said to his parents, I want her. He saw the honey, and he said to himself, I want that. Right? His desire is his God. You realize that. His desire is his highest allegiance, what he values the most. And so he ignores God's call to holiness. How about you? Do you ignore God's call to holiness? Holiness means, again, to be set apart, to be different. It means to say, I belong especially to someone or something. And in this case, we're talking about belonging to God, which means something for the way we live. It means that we live in certain ways and we don't live in other ways. And yes, we will look different from our culture. We'll look different from our neighbors, even maybe other family members. As believers, we're called to walk by faith, and that means we will be set apart from the world around us. But are your desires your God? Let's key in on one here, just because it's the one used in the passage, and then maybe we can add a couple others. But how about your stomach? We live in a culture that is so food-oriented, right? Because we're so wealthy, we can have whatever we want. I don't know about you, we fight this battle on a regular basis at the boys' household. When a dinner is served and not all of the family members are terribly excited about the dinner that's served, right? Right? You've been there? Because usually in America, you can eat whatever you... I'm in the mood for Mexican today. Where should I go? There are two Chipotles within 15 miles of this church, just in case you were curious. Right, two Chipotles. I'm in the mood for Chinese. Where should I go for Chinese? I'm in the mood for this. I want, see, we have the opportunity, we have the wealth, we have the means, and so we can go. And so we go, and maybe we don't ever ask the question, should my stomach really be ruling me so much? American churches don't talk a lot about gluttony. Ooh, it sounds bad when you use that word, right? Gluttony. But maybe we should. People today find comfort and seek satisfaction in food and in drink in ways that are shocking. That's where we're going to get comfort. It's not only about food, though, right? Because Samson's also letting his other desires lead him. So you might say, it might not be food for you. It might not be sexual desire for you. It might be something else that you want so badly. Again, it could be money. It could be something else. It could be a relationship. It could be a job status. It could be whatever, acceptance. It could be a certain grade, achievement. When we ignore God's call to holiness, it always is going to result in problems for us. And for others, by the way. The deal with Samson giving the honey to his parents, it's just sour, because you think here's a guy who would love his parents and honor and respect his parents, right? But instead, he's leading them into sin unknowingly. He's putting them in a situation where they're actually going to be becoming unclean and they don't even know what's going on. And again, the whole thing just doesn't taste good. Pardon the pun there, right? But that's the reality. But when you ignore God's holiness, and watch this, when you ignore God's holiness, you realize that you are a danger to the people around you. You realize that when you ignore God's holiness, you could lead those that you love around you, your spouse, your children, your brothers or your sisters, your coworkers, your neighbors, you could lead them into sin just because, hey, I mean, I'm doing it. The honey tastes good. When we ignore God's call to holiness, it necessarily has a negative effect on those around us. We don't often think about that. We just think, man, the honey looks good. I think in this case, I'm thinking of one particular example among what could be many, I'm sure. Think about entertainment choices. You know, the things we choose to expose our family to or our friends to. Hey, let's go see this movie. Let's watch this show together. I've been there. I remember growing up, you know, loving movies, getting into college and, you know, learning to be a young man and, you know, saying to some of my friends in the dorm, hey, let's go see this movie. Hey, my Christian brothers, and we go to see this movie, and being totally and utterly embarrassed because of what was in the movie, and basically walking home, you know, going home in shame because I had ignored God's call to holiness and just let them into this theater where they were going to be exposed to the sinful stuff. And it's like, wow, I didn't think of that. I ignored God's call to holiness. And it has a negative impact on those around us. I mean, it's just one example, but there are many examples, right? Samson ignored God's call to worship and holiness. So far, not a great deliverer, right? If we're, you know, grading here. Let's pick it up in verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. All right, let's pause. This is the wedding feast, all right? We don't know all the details of the particular wedding ceremony culture of the time, but we do know in general that the husband, the groom, he's going to go down. There's going to be a big feast that happens. And at the end of the week of feasting, you know, the wife goes home with him. That's in general the theory of what happens. So it's a week-long wedding feast. And again, that's fairly common amongst ancient Near Eastern cultures of the time. So Samson goes down to Timnah with his father, and they're going to set up this feast, and they do it. Verse 11. As soon as the people saw him, right, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Okay, just pause here. These are like the groomsmen, all right, and extras to be around. And on the one hand, it's possible that they're just like being super nice and like giving him groomsmen because he was short on friends, all right? Another red flag, right, with this guy, right? But it's also possible that because they didn't know Samson, because he was from the Israelites, that these are like kind of almost bodyguards, just to make sure that nothing goes down, right? Just to make sure that he's on the up and up and everything. So maybe they're there kind of like as watchdogs. You can imagine, you know, having a wedding party, then having a bunch of strangers come in and have to be part of it. So there's probably a little bit of protection going on from the Philistine to the Israelite side of things. That's probably what's happening. Anyway, verse 12, and Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. All right, pause here. So it seems that there's a little animosity here. Probably the game is born out of a frustration and a little bit of already conflict generating between the people groups. And so Samson says, listen, guys, let's make a deal. He says, I'll put a riddle to you. Probably it's a little like, you know, he's going to sing the song and they have to kind of finish the song or explain it or whatever. And then if they do that, then if they do it, he's going to give them 30 changes of clothes. He's going to give them 30 new suits. Okay. All right, so he's going to take them all to Banana Republic. Everybody pick out an outfit or whatever, and here you go. Take it and wear it, and that'll be it. But if they can't figure it out, they each are going to go buy him an outfit from Banana Republic, and he is going to be set, okay? He'll have 30 outfits, all right? One for every day of the month, okay? So anyway, so that's the plan. So verse 14, and he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Doesn't rhyme in the original, but it works out in English pretty well, right? There is a play on words there. And we know the background because we remember the whole lion incident and the honey. So in 3 days, verse 14, they could not solve the riddle. So on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? So these guys, the companions, right, they call the wife aside by the fourth day, and they're like, listen, this is not going to happen, okay? Because we didn't come to this party to shell out money. We didn't come here to buy him clothes, right? So listen, you're going to figure this thing out. You're going to get the answer, and if you don't, we're going to kill you, and we're going to kill your family. Just in case you thought, like, Philistine culture was, like, an awesome thing, you know, or something pure, right? That's what he's dealing with. That's Philistine culture, right? They're just, again, we're going to kill you, we're going to kill your family unless you can, you know, get us the answer to this riddle. So verse 16, Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. Sorry, I'm trying there. I'm doing my best, okay? You only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is. Oh, you know, and you can just, there's the crocodile tears. There they are. All right, so we can see it. And he said to her, verse 16, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. Shall I tell you? What's interesting there, this is also not a great sign because, first of all, in Genesis, we learn that the whole design of God for marriage and gender is that the man and the woman would leave their families of origin and cleave together and that their new family would be the priority, actually. And so in this case, he says, I'm more loyal to my parents than to you, sweetheart, and I didn't even tell them, right? I didn't tell them. You think I'm going to tell you? Not a good sign. Verse 17. She wept before him the rest of the seven days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. So she wore him down over time. Verse 18. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Right? It's not as flattering as it sounds. Okay? You see, they play the riddle game, and Samson's whole thing, we've got conflict here going on, but Samson ignored God's call to worship already, he's ignored God's call to holiness, right, he's let lust be his God, he's let food be his God, and really here, with the whole riddle thing and the clothes, really what's going on, you can see it's greed, isn't it? He wants the material things, he wants the clothes. And he wants to stick it to the Philistines alongside that, but he wants the clothes, that's his motivating issue here. Right, so he's in there with the Philistines, he's ignoring God's call to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now maybe his mom and dad never told him, but I have a hunch that they did. Right, let's just assume for a moment that they did. But he's not concerned with being the deliverer who's going to rescue Israel from the Philistines. He's concerned with having the latest suit from Banana Republic. That's what he wants. And so he's letting his greed, right, fuel and drive his behavior. By the way, how often do we do that? How often do we ignore other people just to get stuff? I mean, there's kind of this unwritten rule in shopping culture in America, like if you're out shopping, that the rule of thumb is if people that are around you aren't with your party, you ignore them. And that's times 1 million on Black Friday. Can I get an amen? Right? Because those people out there shopping on Black Friday, they're not your friends. They're your competition. They want what you came to get.
And you gotta get serious if you're gonna beat them to get the sale price. I mean, I'm being a little bit, wait, maybe I'm not. I mean, it's not like we have mobs on Black Friday and people get trampled to death. How often do we ignore other people just to get stuff? We got God's calling over here and then we got this. The lust or the food or the greed, whatever it is. Samson's not in a good place. And he loses the bet. Of course, they tell him what the riddle is, and he says to them, listen, basically it wasn't a fair riddle, right? You couldn't have figured this out unless you plowed with my heifer. You couldn't have figured this out unless you cheated and went behind my back and went to my so-called wife, right? If you went behind her and then you snuck the answer out of her. So he knows where the leak was. And so we've got this bizarre scenario where, you know, now he's all frustrated because he lost the riddle and his sin is really clearly on display. And he's chasing after the lust, he's chasing after the food, he's chasing after the greed. And now he's in conflict with these Philistines. And then something very crucial and important happens in verse 19. Watch what happens. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. All right. Notice what happens here. This is really interesting. Show me that last map again, Betty. Let's show him one more time. But Samson gets so furious. But before that, as all this is unfolding, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Right? He's making all those sinful choices, but at a crucial moment, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And he's here in Timnah, he goes down, all the way down here to Ashkelon. Ashkelon, a coastal town of the Philistines at this time, populated entirely by Philistines at this time. He goes down to Ashkelon, and he goes on a rampage. He murders 30 guys, right? 30 guys, takes their clothes because he doesn't have the Banana Republic credit card, right? And the truth is, he's not going to let the Philistines win this thing one way or the other. And so he goes down and he murders 30 Philistines. He takes their clothes. He takes them back to Timnah. He gives them to the guys because he lost the bet, so he pays them off fair and square. And he goes home steaming mad. In the meantime, they give his wife away to somebody else, another guy there at the party. What is God doing in the middle of all of this? Pan back for just a second. God is interested in delivering his people from the Philistines. And Samson's not going to do it by choice. Samson's not going to say, like Othniel, he's not going to say, I want to serve the Lord, I want to do what God is calling me to do explicitly. He's not thinking that way. Samson's thinking about three things. He's thinking about sex, he's thinking about food, and he's thinking about money. That's what's driving him, right? That's his passion, okay? And yet God, over and above that, sends his Spirit to equip this man to strike a blow to the Philistines. 30 guys being killed. And from the Philistine perspective, it looks like murder. They're going to call it murder. But what we realize in the narrative from the biblical perspective is that God is using these circumstances to start to break the Philistine hold over the Israelites. And this is actually a catalyst that's going to fuel more conflict. And we're going to see that as we move forward through the next couple weeks. It's a hard truth, but it's a very real truth that's taught over and over again in the Bible, that God is sovereign even over sin and evil. Do you believe that this morning? That God is sovereign even over sin and evil. We could go back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, perhaps the most famous reference here. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. He sees his brothers again. They're finally coming together. The father dies. They think now he's going to exact vengeance on us. Joseph says to him, you meant it for evil, but what does that verse say? Somebody tell me. God, well, we have to allow there for multiple causality. We have to allow for two different wills to be at work here. The will of Joseph's brothers was to deceive him and to sell him into slavery. It was self-centered. It was absolutely sinful what they did. The will of Samson in the story is sinful and self-centered. We see that clearly on display. It's not good. It's not right. And yet, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. What Samson meant for evil, God meant for good. And he's sovereign over that. That paints a picture of the incredible power and sovereignty of God that we can't fathom. Truthfully, we have to embrace it because the biblical text just lays it out before us. We have to say, wow, that the Bible says it's true, and by faith I need to believe that it's true, but man, I can't really figure that out. And if anybody claims to have figured that out, by the way, you should be suspicious of that. Right? I think we're going to spend eternity just basking in the wonder of what in the world did God do with all of us sinners? You see, God is, and this is the reality, God is determined to show us grace
despite our sin. Think about that for a second. God overrides Samson's sin. God overrides Samson's failure. God overrides Samson's selfishness. God commandeers that, and he says, I'm going to take this and I'm going to use it for my purpose. Because God is so committed to rescue Israel from the Philistines. You know, it's an unpleasant story, but it's unpleasant because of the problem of sin. And we see what happens is Israel, remember from last week, you might not remember, but Israel is not asking to be saved. They don't even really want deliverance. Samson's not worried about getting free of the Philistines. He's trying to marry into a Philistine family, right? He's not concerned with that. And God is so passionately committed to delivering his people and rescuing them, even when they don't want deliverance. God is committed to doing that in spite of their sin. And in this narrative, even through their sin. It's deep waters, I'll confess. But consider the incredible grace of God. His grace is greater. God says, listen, you may be 100 miles down this road in sinful pursuit, but I am so committed to rescuing you, I'm going to do whatever it takes. There's a note in your worship guide there, but this is actually the heart of the gospel. In the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching this sermon to the Israelites. This is what he says about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the same idea. He's talking about how Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. And this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter says, you know what happened in the crucifixion? It was the greatest crime in history. Lawless men took an innocent, perfect individual and executed him for whatever. Trumped up charges. Is there anything more wrong than God in the flesh being killed as a criminal? Right? It's as bad as it gets. And Peter says, this was according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. Those people made sinful choices. He's not excusing Judas. He's not excusing the corrupt Israelite leadership. He's not excusing the corruption of Rome. He's not excusing any of that. But he's saying this. God was working over and above it all to do what? To provide a Savior for you and for me. That's how committed God is to rescuing us. That's how committed God is to rescuing Israel. They don't want to be saved. They have a deliverer who doesn't want to deliver. And God says, you know what? I'm going to do it anyway. Because I can and because I love you. I'm going to do it anyway. And where does this hit us? Well, here we are. And frankly, we don't always choose God's calling, do we? His call to worship, his call to holiness. Often we choose whatever we want. And so we will fail. And can I just encourage you this morning, when you fail, first of all, don't despair. We should never despair. Reality that the narrative just reminds us that God is at work even in our worst moments. And that doesn't justify it or excuse it, more on that in a second, but we shouldn't despair. Maybe you're here this morning and you're down on yourself because you're failing spiritually. Be honest. Call it what it is. Yes, I am failing spiritually. I have sinned in this way or that way. But don't just let yourself be down. You've got to turn a corner. You've got to turn to God in faith. You've got to say, Lord, please forgive me. Change me. Help me to want to worship you. Help me to want to be holy. But in the meantime, I'm not going to despair. I am going to continue to worship you because you're greater than even my sin. See, God is so desperate to deliver. He's so desperate to show us grace. He works over and above our sin. A second point of application for us. When others fail and we feel that, I mean, this happens every day. Others fail and we feel that, we're wronged, we're violated, and it's on the big picture, on the small picture, it doesn't matter, in the family, at work, it doesn't matter, you know, socially, whatever. Right? When we're sinned against, right, we have to choose to believe that God is who He says He is. Because otherwise we can get lost in a tale of revenge and lost in a tale of bitterness and lost in anger and self-pity. And by the way, more on that next week as the Samson story unfolds, especially about the revenge issue. But God's calling us to something different. He says, you've got to believe me. You've got to trust me. You've got to look to me. And yes, some people make terrible choices and it hurts, but you've got to believe that I'm at work even over and above all of that. Again, it's a big picture of God this morning. Third, we should never excuse sin. Just because God is seen as sovereign, and He is, just because God is always at work, and He is, doesn't mean that we can just shrug off sin and say, oh, well, it's no big deal. This story really is powerful because it works in two ways. On the ground floor level, He's saying to us, choose God, not the other way. Respond to God's call rightly. Worship Him. Be holy. Chase after Him. Love Him. Believe Him. Don't be like Samson, the accidental servant of God. By the way, this narrative is not a recommendation of this lifestyle. It's not saying, hey, just ignore whatever God's calling you to and it'll work out great. Now, technically it will work out great, but, right? Don't ignore it. There's this call to say, listen, call sin what it is. Don't be like Samson. But in the midst of all that, on the higher level, we've got to learn a lesson about God. That God's determined to show us grace despite our sin. Think of it this way. Jesus didn't die for the Sunday best version of you. Romans chapter 5 tells us that while we were still, what does he say there? Sinners. Christ died for us. He didn't love the Sunday best version of you. Jesus loves the dirty, ugly, most sinful expression of who you are. He looked at that version of you and he said, that's what I want to redeem. I want to pay for that failure and I want to rescue that. And we're going to wash that off. We're going to clean that up. We're going to turn you into something amazing. We're going to turn you into a trophy of God's grace. See, God is determined to show us grace despite our sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you're trying to make up for your failures. It's the wrong tack. It's the wrong way to go. Maybe what you just need to be reminded of this morning is the passionate commitment that God has to rescue you. And the proof of that is in the cross. It's a statement to the world where God says, this is how much I love you and this is what I've done for you. It doesn't excuse sin. No, not at all. But it does mean that God's grace, right, is the operating, the determining factor in our relationship with Him. So you can relate to God because He's so committed to making that happen. Not because you've earned it, not because you've made it possible, not because you've made up for the things that you failed in. God is determined to show us grace despite our sin. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus, God is calling you. He's calling you. He is summoning you to a lifestyle of worship and a lifestyle of holiness and a lifestyle of devotion to Him. He's calling you to say no to the God of your belly or the God of your eyes, the God of your wallet or whatever else it might be. Choose Him. Right? Choose Him. Maybe let's say it another way. Don't miss out. Really, you're reading the story about Samson and you see what happens. And this is the question that keeps, I think, coming up in my mind. What could he have done if he had decided he wanted to serve God? Think about that for just a second. If this was a guy who said, I'm going to get on board with what God is doing, and I want to serve God, and I want to deliver Israel from the Philistines. See, if Samson had been in that place, what could have happened in the story? It might have been a lot shorter. Maybe like Othniel's. Right? It would have been a lot shorter. But instead, Samson misses out. Now listen, if we don't choose God, we're not going to mess up God's plan for the universe, all right? He's got it under control. But we can miss out on participating in what God is doing. There is a cost for us. So you got to ask the question, wait a minute. If I make this choice over here, I'm choosing to miss out on what God is doing. And frankly, I just think there's a warning to all of us. We don't want to be unknowing servants of God. We want to be people who say, yes, I want to serve God, and we do so consciously and explicitly. We don't want to miss out on what God's doing. Samson ends up being an accidental servant of God, but he surely wouldn't recommend it. God is determined to show us grace despite our sin. That grace should motivate us to respond to Him by faith each day and each moment that we have. Let's be people of faith who believe that God is as great as He says He is. Amen? And please bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Father, we read this narrative. It's just so challenging for us, Lord, to put the pieces together on Samson's choices that he makes, which are clearly not according to your revealed will. But Lord, balancing that with the reality of your work on behalf of Israel. And when we pull back and look at the whole picture, we realize that it's your grace that's on display. It's not Samson's strength or his exploits, but Lord, it's you. It's the fact that your spirit enabled him to strike the Philistines, and that's hard for us to understand, but at the same time, Lord, we recognize it's a commitment. It represents your commitment to rescue your people, to show them grace, even despite their sin. Father, I pray for those here who know that we struggle with chasing the god of lust or the god of food or the god of money or whatever else it might be. Father, help us to see what that choice means. It means that we're ignoring your call and we're just choosing to worship ourselves. Father, give us repentance this morning and faith. Father, we also really want to see the overarching point that you're determined to show us grace despite our sin. And even in a way that's so hard for us to fathom, that you are sovereignly working over and through our sin. And we see that most clearly represented in Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. By your definite and predetermined plan. And Lord, we mourn our sin. At the same time, we ask that you would give us great faith in you, that we could trust you. In the midst of each and every day, help us to be people who respond to your calling. Help us to be consciously your servants. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.